Well, we turn again this evening to this study of the life of Gideon. As we've considered, God has called this man to the particular and specific purpose of attacking the Midianite marauding hordes who had for 7 successive years come in and decimated the land of Israel as an instrument in the hand of God Almighty, because his own people had denied him, had declined to listen to his commands, and had walked in a way that was ungodly and unrighteous. Gideon, challenged by God, rose to that challenge. He undertook specifically what God commanded him to do, and he did so without any hesitation. He followed through with complete integrity and sense of purpose. It's interesting to see his reaction to the news that he hears, or the interpretation of the dream that he hears, that we read in verses 13 and 14. Remember where Gideon is. He is on the edge of the camp, the Midianite camp, an encampment encompassing 135,000 men drawn from the tribes, or the nations rather, of Midian, the Amalekites, the Kittites, and other eastern nations. He has left a force of 300 men behind him. That wasn't his choice. When he originally had blown the ram's horn and called the people to rally to take on the Midianites, 32,000 men had responded to that rallying call. But God had challenged Gideon and the men and said, "You are too many." God knew that if they were to receive victory by his hand, such a number, although odds of 4-1, would facilitate within them the capacity to say that we are victorious. And so God had reduced that number initially by 22,000. "You go home if you're afraid." That was not a new opportunity. That was something that was historical and had been offered to the people of God in battles before. This then led to a test of vigilance in terms of drinking water. Those who were ready for the spiritual engagement demonstrated that they were visualizing what was before them and not having their head down between their knees, as it were, lapping up the water with their tongues. He was left with 300. Think of what it must have been like for Gideon to have watched some of those men leave. Many of the 30, or the many of the thousands that left, he wouldn't have known them at all. But there would have been men, numbered among the vast number of men, whom he would have known. And he would have thought, well, he'll be useful in that particular role. I'll put him in this position when it comes to the height of the battle, and I'll trust him. And there was probably a number of men who had identified and had walked away. And yet he does what God commands him. He goes down that night into the camp along with his sword bearer, and he overhears this testimony, this dream. And he addresses that dream and the interpretation of that dream. And we read in the verse 15 that when he hears the dream and its interpretation, that he worships God. That he worships God. He there declares his love for and delight in the person and work of God. He worships God even though God has left him totally vulnerable. Although God has left him with 300 men to fight against 135,000. he worships God. Having taken the word of God, having accepted the word of God, having acted on the basis of that word, having heard this dream, having heard the interpretation of that dream, he doesn't question it. He accepts it for the truth that it is. And he delights in the fact that God, although, as it were, devastating his army from 32,000 to 300, has given him promise after promise after promise that he is going to make him victorious against the Midianites. Gideon does not respond to what he sees in terms of the fall of numbers from 32,000 to 300. He doesn't respond in fear, although he is afraid. That's the reason why he has gone down at the instruction of God to hear this dream and its interpretation. What he responds to is the word of God. And it's the word of God that leads him to worship God. And how the Church of Jesus Christ needs that today. For the Church of Jesus Christ is so focused on numbers. It is focused on how many is at church. It's focused on the need to get more people to church. And the interpretation is that if we can get more people, then we will worship God because God is giving us what we want. Our worship of God is based upon the character and work of God revealed in His Word. It's not based on what He does in terms of numbers. It's based on what we read and understand. And you and I need to understand that. You and I need to grasp that. We need to learn to worship God for who He is and not what He gives us. Remember Psalm that we looked at, the psalm where the mother weans the child. And the psalmist says, I delight in the Lord as a child who has been weaned. As a child who no longer looks to the breast to rejoice in the mother because of what the mother gives. But rejoices in the mother because of who the mother is. And how that God leads us. He blesses us. He gives us blessings. He gives us tokens of His blessings in order to encourage us in our tender years of faith. And then He takes from us a little. And then He takes more from us. And we say, God, where are You? And what is God doing during those seasons of weaning us or even chastisement? He is telling us, you're to love Me and worship Me, not for what I give you, but for who I am. You're to worship Me because I am the Lord Most High. You're to worship Me because I am majestic in My being. You're to worship Me because I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the host of all hosts. If you and I could understand that, then many of the issues in our lives would be dealt with. And we wouldn't look to God and seasons where He is not, in our perception, as active as He is in others, and saying, God, where are You? That sense of loss and waywardness, that sense of purposeless drift. Many of the issues in your life and mine stem from an ignorance of the character, the work, and the being of God. This man, hearing this, bends the knee and worships God. And it's the worship of God and his acknowledgement of God and his delight in God and his submission to God that fuels his return to the camp of Israel. It's not that he is stirred by this news in the sense of it giving him a greater degree of intensity of purpose. It's not that having had the news, suddenly he is energized. His motivation to return to the camp quickly and execute the command of God arises out of a heart that has been standing in praise of God and saying, God Almighty, today you took this army from 32,000 down to 300. Many, many men whom I knew and would have trusted you took from me. You taking me into this battle with these men, 300 in number, only against 135,000. And yet, you have given me the word tonight that you are going to bring defeat upon the enemies, and I delight in you. Should we not take the promise of Christ that he will build his church and worship him? And live in the confidence of that truth and own that promise and the reality of that promise. And trust not in man or the chariots of men or the horses of men. God was at the heart of this man's life, at the heart of his thinking. His relationship with God is real. He's not just interested in God or the things of God. He longs to know God intimately. And that's my longing for each of you. My desire is that through the ministry of God's word from this pulpit and in your home increasingly in the next year, that you will grow in a love insatiable for God and a longing to worship him personally, in your families, and here on the Sabbath day. My desire, my hunger, is that I would increasingly, under the gracious providence of God, be enabled to prepare you to worship God in heaven. That you will grow increasingly with an eye to that eternal dwelling. Conscious of the fact that your life is incredibly short. It's nothing but a mere whisper. It's like a dream, the psalmist says in Psalm 90, that's renewed grass in the morning, it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it fades and withers. And you have no, as I have no, guarantee of tomorrow. And my hunger for you is not that you will get involved in more activities in the church. And the body life of this congregation is going to grow. It's going to grow. There's going to be more focus, a greater sense of purpose in the activities that we already have, and we'll be adding to those activities. But my desire is not that you will come to the activities for the activity's sake. That's not what we're about. The desire is that these will be means and opportunities for fellowship. These will be means and opportunities for you to do one thing and one thing alone, to grow in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, that you will grow in your knowledge of him, and that there will be an increasing desire in your heart to worship God wherever you find yourself, in whatever set of circumstances, and that you will live increasingly in a conscious awareness that this life is transitory and passing, and that the day of judgment is coming, and your entrance into the eternal reality of heaven, where you will stand in the presence of God, and you will, with the archangel and all the angels, angelic host, you will stand there and you'll declare the glory of Jesus' name with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what we yearn to do now, but are disabled from doing as we would because of our sin. Gideon goes to war. He goes to war against the Midianites, and he goes to war against some in his own nation. Let's look at Gideon going to war. First, note the urgency. There's no waiting until the morning. There's no waiting till the sun rises. He goes immediately from hearing this dream with Purah, and they travel to the camp. And he, with clarity and certainty, calls out, "Get up," verse 15. "The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." There's certainty in his pronouncement. The Lord has done it. There's no expectation. There's no sense of aspiration. There's no sense of hope. It's not a case of, well, I've heard good news tonight and I hope it works out the way that I heard it. You know, we'll give it a good shot. We'll try our best. The Lord's with us. And when the Lord's with you, you never know. It might just work. There's certainty. The Lord is with us. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into our hands. Into your hands. And look at the ownership that he communicates to these men. It's not that the Lord has given the Midianite camp into my hands. It's not that the Lord has given me the opportunity to have this victory. It's your hands. He has given it into your hands. He's going to use you in the execution of his judgment against the Midianites who have come in for the last 7 years and taken of this land and pillaged this land with impunity. It's your victory by the hand of the Lord. And this church is not about me. This is not my church. I have not purchased this church. I have not redeemed her. I have shed no blood for her, nor will I do so. She is the church of Jesus Christ, and you are part of this bride. And the promises that he gives to you, he doesn't give to you through me. They're not, "I will build the church of Andrew Quigley, and you're lucky that you're here to be part of it," aren't you, really? Christ will build his church, and this is a promise that he gives to you. He gives to all of us in our weakness and our vagaries of our lives. And it's remarkable when you stop and think about it, isn't it? I mentioned last Lord's Day about the victories that have been given to small companies of men against larger companies of men. I spoke about the 490 BC Marathon, the Battle of Marathon, wherein the Athenians held off the first invasion of the Persians. There was the 480 BC Battle at Thermopylae, where the 300 Spartans and the 700 Thespians held off tens of thousands of Persians. There was the January 1879 battle when 140 British soldiers held off the Zulus, 3,000 or 4,000 of them at Rorke's Drift in South Africa. There was the 1961 Jadotville in the Congo when the Irish peacekeeping UN forces, 150 of them, held off an onslaught from 3,000 Belgian and Rhodesian and other irregulars. But this wasn't a holding off. The odds in those scenarios were 150 to 3,000. That was some task those guys accomplished, both at Rorke's Drift and at Jadotville, fighting until they had no bullets left. But each of those were defensive engagements. Rorke's Drift was a station. Jadotville was a small village. The British troops dug in at Rorke's Drift and defended themselves from the onslaught of the Zulus. The Irish UN forces dug in at Jadotville and defended themselves against the mercenaries who attacked them. This was not going to be a defensive campaign. This was going to be offensive. It's one thing defending a location against men coming across open ground to attack you. It's another thing going and surrounding a camp of 135,000 men with 300 men and thinking that you have a hope of killing 200 or 300, let alone wiping most of them out. You have to be slightly insane to take that on. Or you have to be really convinced of the power and the authority of the one who has told you you're going to have victory. There have been many rousing statements made by generals going into battle to stir up their soldiers to face the enemy. But I doubt if anyone, no matter how skilled, eloquent, dramatic, dynamic, or medals on their chest, could say to 300 men, "Let's go down and slaughter 135,000. And unlike Rorke's Drift and Jeddetville, particularly Rorke's Drift, where they had probably Lee Enfield rifles, maybe Lee Enfield rifles didn't come in until after that, but they would have rifles anyway. And the Zulus had spears and cowhide covered shields. The weapons of these 300 men were a trumpet, a light, and an earthenware jar. Oh, and I forgot their voices. They took what had been left by the men who had left, and each of them, having divided into three companies, under the command of Gideon, who said to them, "Do as I say. Do as I do." Now there you have trust in leadership. There you have a focus and an understanding that this simple plan, clearly communicated, that these men trusted that what they were hearing was the words of the living God Himself through this man whom God had chosen to lead them. We are the people of God. We are to live simply and clearly, seeking His will in our lives day by day. We have to have confidence in the Word of God. We do not have the numerical strength. We do not have the technology. We do not have the astuteness, if you will, to wage war against the world in order to bring them onto our side. But we have the Creator of all creation, who has given us a singular promise that He will build this bride that He has redeemed with His own blood from before the foundation of the world. And He will call them out. And we have to go through in the power of His Word, believing with the sword of the Word in our hands and the light of His Word in our hands. And we have to go out and we have to trust Him. And we have to surround the world and we have to declare to them in the power of God's Word, in the unction of God's Spirit, that He is going to bring destruction upon them unless they bend the knee before Him. We are coming into a season when there will be heightened political awareness, and we'll be hearing a lot about what the politicians are going to offer us. And what they're going to offer us will not work, because what they're going to offer us will not arise out of hearts that are submissive to the ways of God. Therefore, it is bound to fail to satisfy the needs of man, because the needs of man can only be satisfied through a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And we are the ones whom God has chosen day by day in our lives to speak into the lives of others and bring light to bear upon them. We are numbered among the 300. that we are not alone. Because it's not just that we have another 299 people. We have 299 other people, and we have the Lord. And we have the power of the Spirit. And we have the prayers of the Lord Jesus. And we cannot feel. We cannot feel. There they go down. Get in, the 100 men blow their trumpets. The other men hear it. They blow theirs. They smash the jars. They call out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. It's interesting, don't they call the sword for the Lord and Gideon? Why his name? Was he equating himself with the Lord? No. His name, as we have seen, had already driven fear into the Midianites. And note what they do. Note what they do as they smash their earthenware jars. Note what they do as their lights shine. Note what they do as they blow their trumpets. Note what they do as they cry out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. What do we read they do? They stand still. They stand still. Each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. They're not going anywhere. Such is their confidence in the Word of God. They're not going anywhere. Such is their confidence in the Word of God against insurmountable odds. Imagine standing there. One of 300. I don't know how many is in here tonight. I'm not going to take time to count. 70, 80. Multiply that by 4. It's not a lot of people, really. Imagine standing round 135,000. And what you've got is a light and a trumpet and your voice. And you don't know which way these guys are going to turn. There's nobody behind you with a weapon defending you. It's not like you're the front guard lighting up for another 50,000 men to fly through you to attack them. You're not lighting up the scene of the battle so that your guys can see where they're going. You are standing there on your own, blowing your wee trumpet, waving your wee light. You are all that stands between them and your death. And yet the Lord causes the Midianites, because of the watch of the night that it is, the men are deep in sleep. It's taken place at the second watch, the middle watch, when guys have just come off and are going to their beds, and the guys who have just come on to watch are tired, they're still sleepy, and everybody starts fighting against each other. Imagine what it was like standing there observing that, watching as these men, these Midianites, took their weapons of warfare and began killing each other, and you're standing there watching that. And you're observing this massacre, this bloodlust, this frenetic, panicked attack taking place in the front of your very eyes. And you're holding up a torch and you can see it. And you're wondering to yourself, when are they going to stop and realize that they're killing each other and look to us? And you stand there and you wait for that moment, and it doesn't come. They just keep killing each other. More men lose limbs. More men are stabbed to death. More men have their heads cut off. And you're standing there and you're blowing your trumpet and you're crying out for the Lord and for Gideon. And you're holding your light out up. And the more you stand there and the more you shout for the Lord and for Gideon, the more the bloodletting goes on, the killing goes on, the squeals and the cries of anguish, the terrors of death. And you stand there and you watch it all and you think, this is the power of God. This is the power of God. These men are destroying each other. We bring the word of God to bear in the world today. If they will not heed, they'll be destroyed. If they will heed and bend the knee, they will come out and join us as we stand and hold up the light. The sword of the Lord. Victory is in His name. Victory is in His authority. Victory is in His work. None of those men that night would ever have forgotten that night. They would live for the rest of their lives, and they'd have told their children and their grandchildren of the night that they went with Gideon, with their torch, their trumpet, and their voice. And how, with the promise of God ringing in their ears, they watched the swarm of locusts who had decimated their land for 7 years, year after year after year, put each other to death. As I stood there and I watched it, it was unbelievable. It's hard to believe, son. It's hard to believe, grandchild. But I was there. I took part in it. I saw the power of God with my own eyes. We need to obey the commands of God. We need to live in expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises so we can say to our children, our children's children, I was there. I was there when I saw the Lord work. I was there the day He saved that man who now sits and worship with us. I was there that day when that man and that woman were restored. I was there that day when that man and that woman were converted and now they have a family sit and worship. I was there that day when the Lord spoke to them through His word. Do we not yearn for that? Do we not yearn to have days in our lives when we are there? Do we not want to experience the power of God in our lives? We often say, well, let's God work in my life. Do something dramatic in my life. Do we not crave that God would do something dramatic in the lives of those around us? That we would see His word and we would hear His word and we would experience the authority of His word and the power of His word? Are we too afraid? Do we want to be like the 22,000 who will leave, who will walk away, who only want to hear of it as a second-hand story? Do you want to be a second-hand storyteller, or do you want to be an eyewitness of the power of God? Do you want to be able to say, I was there when we saw Christ build His church, and I will praise His name, for His name is to be glorified? Does that not beat in your heart? Is that not a longing in your heart? Would you be content with anything less? Well, we've got to take God at His word. We've got to take God at His word and live in His word. And do what He commands us. And know and love Him and own to Him. Well, time's gone. We'll have to pick up next week and see where God, through Gideon, had to deal with the war in the nation. Let's pray.